If you're in the read it through, 2 Corinthians 13, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians is in the read it through for today. And I am doing an approach tonight I hardly ever do. I'm taking the whole book of 2 Corinthians for this reason. I have always felt that in 2 Corinthians, the most worldly church that Paul addressed any correspondence to. And it was worldly in some very distinct ways. I've always felt that this church was influenced by the philosophies of the day, and particularly Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed that all matter was evil. Gnosticism would believe that your body is evil, but that your heart and spirit are good. Gnosticism did not believe in any absolute truth. And Gnosticism did not believe that truth could be communicated by preaching, exoteric method. It had to be communicated by esoteric methods. In fact, I don't have time to go into that, but many of the seminaries today are rolling in a certain type of Gnosticism. As Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to call it, mind worshiping. Now, that kind of a philosophy produced, one, aesthetics. People who said, eat not, touch not. And this was the one who thought that the body was wicked, therefore, beat it down and keep it under. Eat not, touch not, handle not. And then it produced another group that were called libertines. They gave in to the body. Did anything. Like you see the bumper sticker today sometimes. If it feels good, do it. And that's what they did. And they were libertines. But there was a third, another class, who were ritualists. In other words, in that day, to the Greeks, worship was external ceremony. So they went through the external ceremonies of worship without paying any regard to the body and the physical reactions, or without paying any attention to their spirits that were supposed to be worshiping. So with that background, I thought I should give you the reasons why I believe that this is a correspondence, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to the most worldly church mentioned in the New Testament. Now, I think this second epistle is a defense all the way through. You see, Paul said, shall I come to you with a rod? And that means a symbol of authority. We do wield a symbol of authority, the word of God. He said, shall I come to you with a rod or in a spirit of love and meekness? In other words, they were going to determine how Paul was going to come to them. Now, there's so much of this that is apropos in the church today that I couldn't resist trying to give a little survey of the whole book. He begins in the first chapter by giving a defense of his personal conduct. Now, any minister of the gospel has to begin there. If his personal conduct is not worthy, then that ends his ministry, really. So he began with the defense of his personal conduct. Thought of something last week. I don't know if you remember Dr. Dollar, Robert Burnett, who ministered in the Temple Church of Los Angeles many, many years ago. And I thought of it last week when I was with the young married out at our camp. Robert Burnett had an invalid wife. The beginning of every service, morning and evening, he would come in and seat her comfortably the end of the pew, one of the front pews. Then he'd come and take his place in the pulpit, preach, and then took her out. And it was said of him that they thought as many people came for that little ceremony as they did to hear him preach. If it's true, why was it? It was because of the personal compassion that the man exhibited in this, which became such a joyful duty to him. Now, the Apostle Paul begins with a defense of himself, his conduct, and it comes in a very simple way when he, and I understand this will have to be a survey, and he said in the 9th and 10th verses, he said, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." In other words, have you yielded to the word of God or not? "To whom ye forgave anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest any man fail of the grace of God," we're told, "and any root of bitterness springing up not only harms him, but also thereby many be defiled." Now here's the point. Paul realized that there was right and wrong. There was sin and righteousness. Not like the Gnostics who said, well, everybody's a little bit wrong. There's wrong on both sides and they're partly good and partly bad. He found them bad and condemned by the word of God. They'd straightened themselves out. And they'd forgiven the one who had wronged the church. And so he was forgiven the one that had wronged the church along with them. There are absolute standards of what's right and what's wrong. So how could he forgive? One, we love everybody. Two, when someone has been in the fault and sinned, they make a confession. They don't say, "Let's all get together now and pray and forget it and sweep it under the rug." They don't say that. Yes, I've sinned. I know I'm wrong. I violated the word of God. They make a confession. And the person that loves accepts the confession, and then he forgives. That's the third step. And the fourth step is restoration. But it has to be done on the basis of absolutes. Absolute truth, absolute doctrines, absolute right, absolute wrong. But this Gnostic haze that rested over them is very much like the haze that rests over the so-called worldly churches of today and many new evangelical churches. All right, then the second thing we must hasten along. We find in the next place Paul's defense of his own ministry. See, after the man comes the ministry. And that begins in the 14th verse. And this is a great verse because he nails down the first qualification of any man's ministry. And don't worry if you don't know the original. Many times if you follow those little letters into the margin, you'll get some help. Where it says, "Now thanks be unto God," in the 14th verse, "which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ." Notice. "And make it manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." But here's the mystery. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." Notice. How? He said, "In them that are saved and in them that perish." Notice. "For to the one we're a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things?" In other words, all after his personal conduct is taken care of, he defends then his faithfulness to the word of God. That's all he's asked to do. Not to succeed, not to have unity at any price, not to try to get people together. Now he's not supposed to be a troublemaker. You can always have trouble. I remember when I was growing up, I had a brother that liked to tie cat's tails together and hang them over the clothesline. And I won't say that he always did it alone. But he did do some naughty things. Now, you can make trouble. That was making trouble, lots of it. But now, the apostle's laying down the principle, we're not as many who corrupt the word of God. You see? Some people think that they're making peace by corrupting the word of God. Making a middle ground. So nobody has to repent of their sins. But we're not as many who corrupt the word of God, he said, "but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." In other words, then, first of all, he has to be faithful in this ministry. And whether it's peaceful or unpeaceful. And then in the second place, he said he has to be steadfast in the Word of God. And then in the next place, that ministry has to reproduce itself. I had a man one time come over to the University of Chicago, where I was in school. He was a Methodist. He'd come over there from Garrett up in Evanston, and I asked him what he came over there for. Well, he said because he said his professor told him in Garrett that the religion we teach you here will not reproduce itself. And I'd gone to him. He said we shut the door, and he said if I told that on him, he would deny it. But he said I was pastor in a little church, and I had some funerals, but I wasn't having anyone saved. And so he told me it wouldn't reproduce itself, so I come over here. Well, I said, you go in to the dean and ask him if it will over here. See if there's any difference. Now, immediately, the apostle, after he had defended his conduct, and now he speaks about his ministry, his faithfulness to the Word of God, he said, you are our epistles, seen and read of all men. Understood of all men, he said. In other words, their ministry had reproduced itself. He wasn't just a troublemaker. He wasn't just one who'd turned the world upside down as we read in the book of Acts. But ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In other words, his ministry had reproduced itself. In other words, Napoleon had people press upon him. Oh, he said, promote this man to a general and that one and the other. He's graduated from the military school in Paris with the highest of honors. And Napoleon just waited for him to get through. And then he'd say, what has he done? Huh? What has he done? And if they couldn't string those things out, he turned a deaf ear. He wasn't promoting anyone for what he knew, but what he had done. And so the apostle then, immediately. All right, go further. We find in the fourth chapter something very interesting, the openness of the gospel. Now this again was a slam against Gnosticism. Because Gnosticism, you had to be the initiated. You had to be initiated, secret. Like the secret societies. You had to be initiated. Otherwise, you'd never understand the mysteries of these, not absolute truths, but these relative truths that were always shifting and changing like quicksand. You see? And he said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid in them that are lost. In other words, the initiated know about it. But the lost souls are the ones where the gospel is hid. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them, he said, that believe. And he makes a defense in this of the esoteric means of gospel getting out in preaching. As I said in a moment at the beginning of this message, there are seminaries today. They're not biblicist seminaries like Central Baptist Seminary is, as I'm speaking from the platform of the chapel, but there are many seminaries that have pages and pages of counseling, and very little about the Bible doctrines of theology. So he's doing this. He said then, but we have this treasure, he said, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. In other words, the initiator has to initiate the initiated. And he said, God initiates us. The excellency of the power is of God. He said, it is not done in some dark corner by some mystical person who is supposed to give us some oblong blur of thought to start us out on some train of thought and get lost in the way. If our gospel be hid, it's hidden them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine into them, and they should be saved. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What a wonderful, in the fourth chapter. Well, hurry to the fifth chapter. This is called the reconciliation chapter, but there's more in it than that. He's talking here about the universality of the gospel and its eternal nature. Now he's saying, if this tabernacle, for we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have another, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. And he would have lost the Gnostics right there. Because they believed even that the material, the matter in the world, had to have been created by a long series of processes of aeons and aeons and aeons and aeons, because God couldn't create it directly, he said. The Gnostics said they couldn't create it directly unless he would be participating in an act of sin, because matter was wicked. Matter was evil. And now look how this turns it around. He turns it around and he says, not only, he said, will this body that we have now, not only, he said, is this a material body, but we're going to have a resurrected body. He said, we're going into another body. He said, absent in body, present with the Lord, every man must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What a tremendous thing as he goes. And then he gives the motive of it in the 14th verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us. In other words, he given the motive of his ministry. In the 17th, we read, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He doesn't hesitate to attribute God to a new creation. The word here is creation, not creature. As I say, watch the little letters that trace you to the margin, and you many times will find that. Then he comes to the 6th chapter, and he said a great deal in the first letter that he wrote to Corinthians about separation. And he said, all things are expedient. But he said, I'll not be brought under the power of any. In other words, I'll not be a slave to anything or anybody. He says, all things, he said, are lawful, but all things are not expedient. He said, all things edify not. In other words, he said, everything doesn't build you up physically and mentally and spiritually. Then we ask the question, does this questionable thing enslave me? Does it build me up physically, mentally, and spiritually? He said, eating meat causes my brother to stumble. I eat no meat while the word stands. Are you a stumbling block to the weak brother? Same chapter. Whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 31 there. In that first chapter, our first epistle. And then he said, as he wrote to the Romans, he said, you remember, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He that eateth and doubteth is damned if he eat, for he is not of faith. So he gives 5 tests about separation. Does the person or thing in mind build me up physically, mentally, and spiritually? Does it empower me or enslave me? Does it cause others to stumble? These are the doctrines of separation, the plain teaching of the Bible. And many people say today the Bible does not teach separation. It does. And though he laid down these principles in the first epistle, he comes back in the second epistle and he says, come out from among them, be ye separate, and I will receive you, he said, in the 6th chapter. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In other words, separation. He's still saying that this was one of the doctrines of his ministry. Then in the 7th chapter, he goes again. And this is into repentance. And in 2 Corinthians 7, over beginning with verse 11, if you open your Bibles and look at that, he said, true repentance will make you careful in your Christian life. How many live careless lives? He said, what carefulness it wrought in you. How many are careless about church attendance? How many are careless about their finances with the Lord? How many just slip a little bit and never make it up? How many are careless about their responsibilities? They're hit and miss. It takes a very little thing for them to lay their service down and let someone take their place. What carefulness, he said, it wrought in you. What cleaning or cleansing of yourselves. Now this is good too, because when he says what clearing of yourselves, he's meaning then that you have broken those worldly ties that you had, you've thrown away those worldly habits that you had, you have broken ties with maybe someone in your own family, you've cleared yourself of it because they were dragging you down. He said, what clearing of yourself? That's real repentance. That's what he's talking about. His ministry required repentance. What indignation! We're living today now that people don't get indignant about anything. They're so lovey-dovey, you know? If someone came along with a bomb and threw it into this building, well, I don't suppose there's a member of the church that wouldn't want to report him and that wouldn't want to have the whole measure of the law applied to him. And yet I tell you something more serious. You let someone come along and try to destroy the church within and find out how much indignation you get against sin. Find out by that. No, no. They turn away. Oh, they want to keep those sweet, rosy, perfumed hands. They don't want to touch the enemy that would destroy what the building is here for. And it's those that are inside that would try to destroy a testimony. They're more wicked than the man who would stand out there and throw a bomb at this building. But would you get indignant about it? After being in the ministry more than 50 years, I don't know any Christian doctrine that is more scarcely exercised than indignation. I tell you, it's by gradualism. By gradualism, you first endure, then pity, then embrace. Like Alexander Pope said, well, this is indignation. Do you have any? When was the last time you got indignant with some sinner? It's a good thing to think about. And then he said, what vehement desire. In other words, what longing. What longing of your heart that you can't wait for a service to start. That you enjoy the preaching of the Word of God. Your heart longs for the prayer meeting. Your heart longs for a Christian service. Your heart longs for Tuesday night when you can get someone's door to knock on. Yeah. What longing. Vehement desire. I went through again, word by word, the Greek in this, and it's very rich. All right, then, what zeal and what revenge. Revenge, in as it's used today, would be avenge. Avenge. Do you like to avenge people that try to destroy a testimony? Do you want to avenge them with the Word of God? It is the positive that destroys the negative, avenging. All right, we must go to the 8th and 9th chapter, and this is where he has his defense of stewardship. And I just will just touch a few of the points. Notice he said, what are the, before I ask a question, what are the excuses people give for not giving to the church or not giving to the gospel? One, they are so afflicted. They may be afflicted with age, it may be disease, it may be one affliction or another. Or it may be poverty, either one. Could be that. What does he say? He said, out of the trial, great trial of affliction, and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. They weren't just poor, it was deep poverty. In other words, they walked around in rags. That's what that means. And the riches of their liberality. But he said they gave beyond their power. Beyond. The afflictions, the deep poverty, made no difference. They gave beyond their powers. And the reason was, he gives us a secret. Because they first gave themselves to him, and then that which was theirs. They first gave themselves to him, then that which is theirs. They used to have a joke about a layman. One time I asked a layman in one of my former churches, I asked him, how it come, I said, you're one of the most generous givers. I said, I know what it is to give. I've never given less than 10%, I said, and I know what it is to give 15 and 20. And I said, but you're one of the most, and he wasn't a rich person. He said, I tell you why. He says, Pastor, he said, when I was baptized, I left my pocketbook in my purse. I left my purse in my pocket, he said, when I was baptized. And he said, we got a lot of Christians that didn't get their purses baptized. He said, all of God's children said. Amen. Amen. Okay, that'll help next Sunday maybe when we pass the offering plate. But I want to pass on quickly because we have so much more here in this chapter, and my time is running out. But you find here where he sums it up. I say, beginning in verse 6 and 8 of the 9th chapter, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly." I've seen this all my life. "And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And that's hilarion, from which we transliterate hilarious. The other night I was, after the news, they came on with a scene in a locker room where the team was hilarious. My, they didn't act like they had the right minds. They were loving each other and hugging each other and shouting and singing. And that was really hilarious. It was really hilarious. But not many people get hilarious about an opportunity to buy some blue chips for the Lord. All right, let's go now to chapter 10. And this is where we have another instance of his ministry, a proof of his ministry in chapter 10. If you'll turn with me, it's easier just point it up in the scripture and then less preaching and get over more ground. The first, 2 Corinthians 10, and beginning in verse 13. Now here's a proof of his ministry. "You've said some mean things about me," but he says, "you got to admit my gospel has come as far as to you." In other words, they'd been saved by him. That's a fact of gospel progress. Go further. But he said, "but having hope." In other words, he's looking ahead. "I'm not satisfied with you, but having hope, the hope of gospel progress." Then he goes further. "When your faith is increased." Now, that's the measure of gospel progress. First, the fact of it. Then the hope of it, looking forward, not backward. And then he said, the measure of this progress is going to be in exact proportion to your faith. My, he really is preaching. And then he said, "be enlarged by you." In other words, the human beings who are the living epistles, understood and read of all men, they are, he tells us here, they are the condition of the enlargement. "Increased," he said, "that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the region beyond." The limit, the law of gospel progress. He puts it all in there. Now, in the 11th chapter, we just will touch on it because this is Paul's warning. And people don't want the negative anymore today. But he says, "for such as are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." When I first came to this pulpit, I hadn't been here 3 months, I announced a series on the cults. And people came to me quietly, didn't want me to hurt my ministry. And well, they said, "don't you know so-and-so's sister comes once in a while, and she belongs to maybe the Russellites. Another one had someone who belonged to Christian Science, and so on. Don't you know that if you preach on these cults, you're going to offend somebody?" And I said, "do you believe these people are going to hell that are following these cults? Would you rather have them go to hell or be offended? Which do you want?" The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It attracts and it repels if you're faithful. And he said before, we're not as many who corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, as of truth, he said. And so he said, "and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Sometime you go through the epistles, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and see how many times the devil is referred to. He's a busy man in this epistle. "Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." In other words, he had a negative ministry too. 12th chapter, he goes into the matter of his thorn in the flesh, where he said, "unless I should be exalted above measure, there was given unto me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh to buffet me about, lest I should be exalted above measure." You know, he had visions and he had dreams. He told about them. And in this passage, he then began to say that he was going to come back to them. This, from the rest of the chapter, he refers to his visits. He said, "behold, the third time I am ready to come to you." That's verse 14. Then we find again in verse 20, for I fear lest when I come. And verse 21, lest when I come again. And then he said in the 13th chapter, this is the third time I am coming to you, in the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses. And that goes back to Deuteronomy 16:3. He said, Deuteronomy 6, in the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he that's worthy of death was put to death. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them, which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. In other words, he's not giving them a second chance, but he's going to again come at them with the word of God. And in the last, it's interesting as he closes, he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon you, he said. All, be with you all. The only place the Trinitarian benediction is in the Bible. It's interesting that he put it at the end of this epistle. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. We thank thee for this great epistle that came like lava out of the heart of the Apostle Paul. And we ask our Father that it may flow on through us, and that thou will be pleased to touch it with the fires of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.